You'll turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We'll be beginning at verse 23 and reading through chapter 3, verse 6. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. Let's begin. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Winston Churchill was 15 years old and a student at Harrow School in London, a boarding school, when his mother, Jenny Churchill, wrote him the following letter on June 12, 1890. "Dear Winston, I have much to say to you. I'm afraid not of a pleasant nature. You know, darling, how I hate to find fault with you, but I can't help myself this time. Your report, which I enclose, is, as you will see, a very bad one. You work in such a fitful, inharmonious way that you are bound to come out last. Look at your place in the form. Your father and I are both more disappointed than we can say that you are not able to go up for your preliminary exam. I dare say you have 1,000 excuses for not doing so. But there the fact remains. Dearest Winston, you make me very unhappy. My only consolation is that your conduct is good and you are an affectionate son. But your work is an insult to your intelligence. If you would only trace out a plan of action for yourself and carry it out and be determined to do so, I am sure you could accomplish anything you wished. It is that thoughtlessness of yours which is your greatest enemy. I will say no more now, but Winston, you are old enough to see how serious this is to you and how the next year or two and the use you make of them will affect your whole life. Stop and think it out for yourself and take a good pull before it's too late. You know, dearest boy, that I will always help you all I can. Your loving but distressed mother." I'm sure many of our mothers watching today have felt some of the same emotions that Jenny Churchill was experiencing, even though we might have chosen different wording a time or two in that letter. She no doubt loved her son and wanted the best for him, but she saw that he was not applying his full abilities to his studies. So she writes this letter to encourage him. At the heart of the letter is her good intentions for Winston. Yet there was much correction in it as well. And yet she closed with a word of mercy, expressing her willingness to help her son in any way she could. And so a mother's love comes with a desire for good, but sometimes a word of correction, and always an offer of mercy. That's a good mum, as the British would say it. Today in Mark's Gospel, we are looking, as we just read, at chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. This passage wraps up this section beginning at chapter 2, verse 1, where Jesus is seriously confronted for the first time by the scribes and the Pharisees. It has really centered around Jesus' authority. Jesus declares his authority to forgive sins, to show grace and reconcile with the worst of sinners, to be greater than all who have come before him. And now in today's passage, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. We are actually combining two pericopes today because they seem to carry the same theme and storyline. It centers around the Jewish observance of the Sabbath. But again, as other stories have shown, there seems to be a deeper meaning here. It's not about just the Sabbath, but really how the whole law of God should be looked at, particularly as believers in Jesus Christ, saved by grace. What is the purpose of God's law? And much like Jenny Churchill's letter, I believe the passage shows three purposes in God's law. First, to do us good. Secondly, to reveal our sin. And thirdly, to point us to God's mercy. Those are our three points today, three purposes of God's law. So we begin with how the law is for our good. In verse 23, we are told that it's the Sabbath. The Sabbath means rest and refers to the seventh day of the week for Jews. It actually begins at sundown on Friday and ends at sundown on Saturday. And in the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, found in Exodus 20, God commanded the Jews to rest from all work as he had done once he completed the creation of the world in 6 days recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, for most of us, the importance of this can easily get lost. There was a time in our country where there was a greater understanding of the importance of the Sabbath. For Christians, the observance of the Sabbath was changed to Sunday because it is the day Jesus rose from the dead. Sunday became what we would call the Christian Sabbath. And most businesses were closed, not just Chick-fil-A. There was a thing called blue laws that restricted commerce on Sundays. The sale of alcohol was prohibited. But today, Sunday is treated much like just a second Saturday, unfortunately. But not in the days of Jesus. The two most important distinguishing marks of the Jewish faith was the circumcision of males and the Sabbath. And the punishment for intentionally breaking the Sabbath was supposed to be death. But the issue here in Mark involves what exactly it means to break the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, the instructions are kind of general. The Sabbath was supposed to be a holy day for worship, a time of physical rest, and again, no work. But what exactly is qualified then as work? Is the cooking, is all that cooking that goes on for that big Sunday lunch considered work, or does it mean just work outside the house when we're trying to make money? What constitutes work here? And so what developed over time, particularly during the Jewish exile to Babylon and after, is what became known as the oral tradition that was eventually written down in the second century after Christ and called the Mishnah. The oral tradition was developed by the Jewish rabbis or teachers over time who tried to come up with every kind of circumstance or scenario that could bring the law into question. And so they gave more specific laws for the biblical laws for all those circumstances that they came up with. So in regards to the Sabbath, for instance, they came up with exact measurements on how far a person could walk without breaking the Sabbath. So that's where the term a Sabbath day's journey comes from that we see in the gospel accounts in the New Testament. And even in regards to a person's health, they had laws in the oral tradition that limited help to only life-threatening situations. So, for instance, if a roof of a house fell in, the neighbors could lift the debris to see if anyone was alive and help them out. But if they only found dead bodies, they had to leave the dead until the Sabbath was over. It was that detailed and that strict. And so here comes Jesus. And on the Sabbath, he and his disciples are walking through the grain fields. And in Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, it says that it's okay to pluck a head of grain and eat from your neighbor's field as long as you don't take too much. You're just passing through, you can grab one. That's okay. And so Jesus' disciples were doing that. But guess what? That was forbidden to do on the Sabbath according to the oral tradition. It's considered work, just picking a head of grain, walking through a grain field. So the Pharisees, the oral tradition police, asked Jesus why he's letting his disciples do that. And so Jesus responds in verse 25 saying, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." Now, we don't have time to go into all the details here. You can go back and research what the bread of the presence is, that sort of thing. But this account comes from 1 Samuel 21, when David is running for his life. King Saul is trying to kill him. King Saul sees David as a threat to his throne, and of course he was. And so David comes by the tabernacle as he's fleeing, and he asks the high priest if he can help him out with some food. And all the priest has is the bread of the presence that normally sits in the tabernacle. So it's special. But it's changed out every Sabbath for fresh bread. And the priests are allowed to eat the old bread when it's replaced. But only the priests are allowed to do that. And that's not just the oral tradition. That's according to the law of Moses. That's the scripture. And so David takes this bread and he and his men eat it. And so Jesus concludes in verses 27 and 28, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So Jesus says two very important things there. We'll take the second one first. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That means he is not bound by a list of rules and regulations that men came up with in order to say they are keeping the Sabbath. Just like Jesus has the authority to forgive sins because of who he is. And just like his disciples should not fast at this time because of who Jesus is. In the same way, he is not bound by man's interpretation of the Sabbath because of who he is. He is Lord of the Sabbath and determines what is the right interpretation. And even with David, Same thing. Jesus has the right to show mercy in regards to the law when mercy needs to be shown in reference to the law. And his interpretation is guided by the original purpose of the law in the first place, according to verse 27, man's good. The Pharisees, you see, have essentially made the law, God's commands, a burden. What is most important to them is conformity to the commands. It's essentially a job that you've got to do whether you like it or not, whether it helps or not, or helps or hurts. And Jesus is saying that was never the intention of the Sabbath or any of the law. God gave his law for the good of mankind, to bless us. The Sabbath is for man to set aside a time to rest because man needs rest. Working all the time has harmful effects. The Sabbath was also set aside a time to worship, to make sure we never lose sight of who our trust and confidence is to be in. But the problem for the Pharisees, and us for that matter really, is that we tend to separate the law from the lawgiver. We lose sight of the fact that the law flows from the character of the one who gave it. So if God is good, if God is love, if God is wise, then that will be what his commands, his laws are. And it's when we lose sight of that, that we can use God's law to treat people very harshly, This is where Christians have often given our faith a bad name because of this. Or we ourselves can fail to follow God's commands, His laws, because we see the law as bad for us, preventing us from having something good. We may have desires that God's laws restrict, and we interpret our desires as good or necessary, and so that means the law must be bad. But how can a law be bad when God has given it? That can't be. God is good. Therefore, His law is good, and we can trust Him, and therefore it is always best for us to obey it. That then brings us to our second purpose of the law, to reveal to us our sin. We find this in the second pericope. Verse 1 says that Jesus, again, went to the synagogue. It appears to be the same day, with verse 2 saying it was the Sabbath. And it seems to be a continued escalation of the tension from the previous passage. And there in the congregation is a man with a withered hand, meaning he had no use of it. And then verse 2 says, they, meaning the Pharisees, were watching to see whether he would heal the man so that they could accuse him. Obviously, Jesus' words in chapter 2 had fallen on deaf ears. And so Jesus calls the man to come to him. And folks, the drama of this is crazy, if you can picture all this in your mind, okay? Looking ahead to verse 5 and Jesus' anger revealed there, you have the idea that after the incident in the grain fields, that he walks into the synagogue, and as the service starts, he's probably steaming a little bit from the conversation he just had with them, and he looks over and he sees that man suffering with that withered hand. And he's thinking, I can heal him. I can heal him. We're all gathering here for worship. And here's a man suffering. And I can restore it right here. But he knows the hearts of the Pharisees and that they are totally okay with that man continuing to suffer as long as they can still boast about keeping the law. And so the anger is probably rising right then, and he calls that man over. And that man is probably like, no, don't call me out. I don't want people to really be able to see this, my hand. And Jesus looks around the room at those Pharisees and he asks, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? And in my imagination, he's like, huh? Is it? Righteous indignation, all in Jesus' voice. And the Pharisees remained silent. And then it says, he looked at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart. And then perhaps briefly glancing back at the man without touching him or anything, probably still with indignation in his voice, says, stretch out your hand. And he stretches it out, and his hand is restored. Folks, Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees here in a dramatic way. But the thing is, folks, Jesus shouldn't have had to do that. If these Pharisees truly believed the law of God, then the law would have exposed it. That is what the law does. When anyone who has any capacity to understand the things of God, when they read the law, it is impossible to read it and feel justified and right before God. Yet that was what these Pharisees were banking on. They were thinking, if I follow all these regulations in the oral tradition, I can be right with God. No, folks. The law was never intended to provide that for us. The law can only condemn us because of our sin. You see, we all inherited a sin nature through our first father, Adam. We are all prone to sin. Like a drug addict is prone to take more drugs. The law only aggravates the desire to sin. It's like putting drugs in front of a drug addict and saying, "Hey, don't you take this?" That's what the law does for us in connection to sin. And it's because in our sinful nature there is a bitterness towards God. So when God's law says don't do something, we have this desire within us to want to do it even more. And in our natural selves, we can't help it. So even these legalistic Pharisees who say, not me, I'm not going to sin. I've got all these extra laws in here to protect me so I don't cross the line. Then what do we see them doing? They are just simply exchanging one type of sin for another. They resist the sins of perhaps the tax collector or some other, bad person we could think of, but they pick up the sin of self-righteous hate on people like this man with the withered hand. I mean, folks, the evil is just mind-boggling here. They know Jesus can heal that man. They've seen Jesus do it. That man could be healed. And instead, they are trying to be an obstacle to that healing for their own self-righteousness. And so what they're doing is just trading one sin in for another. And the reality is they can't help it. They need God's mercy to free them from their bondage. And that then brings us to our final point, folks. The law is for the purpose of pointing us to God's mercy. The law is supposed to bring a person to the end of themselves, to see how helpless we are. In Deuteronomy 28 through 30, which is in the middle of the law of the Old Testament that the Pharisees held so dear, Moses declares the blessing that Israel will receive if they obey the Lord, and the curses if they do not obey. And then he basically says they're not going to obey because their hearts are hard, just like we have here in Mark 3. But in Deuteronomy 30, Moses promises that if they ever turn back to the Lord, that he will restore them. And in verse 9, he would bless, quote, the work of your hand. And in verse 5 here in Mark, when Jesus heals that man's hand, it's as if he is saying, see, I will show you mercy. The law is supposed to show you your sin and your need for me. And here I'm showing you, I will show you mercy. See your sin and turn to me in faith, and I will forgive and heal you as I promised even in the law. Instead, in verse 6, it says the Pharisees and the Herodians go out to plot how to destroy Jesus. The Herodians were the opposite of the Pharisees. They were another Jewish group that supported the policies of Herod, a very immoral man who took his brother's wife as his own and beheaded John the Baptist. But common enemies make strange bedfellows. So the legalists and the liberals come together out of hatred for Jesus and plot against him. But as we all know, their hatred would lead to his death that would provide the mercy for all those who can see their sin through the law and turn to Jesus for that mercy. You see, folks, the gospel says that instead of earning our right standing with God through the law, we receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. In his life on this earth, Jesus perfectly obeyed God the Father in every way. And then on the cross, put there by the plotting of the Pharisees and the Herodians, he died to pay for all of our sin. And when we put our faith, our hope in Christ alone, to save us from God's judgment, we are given a perfect, righteous standing before God. We do nothing to earn it. We simply put our trust in Christ, who earned it for us. It is all mercy. It is all grace. The law shows us our sin and our need for God's mercy, and it is provided in Christ by believing on And so, with that, let us review and make some final application here before we close. Number one, The law is given by God for our good. That doesn't mean that obedience doesn't still sometimes hurt. It can. It can hurt a lot. But we should all have confidence that God has given us these commands, His law, out of His good intentions for us. He is not some type of killjoy, this king who is impossible to please, always wanting more than we can give. No, He is a kind and merciful and good God. And He gives His law because His law is the path to our ultimate joy, even when it's painful at the time. Just look to Jesus' example in that. Hebrews 12 refers to the cross and, quote, the joy set before Jesus as He prepared to face it. I don't think any of us would look to the cross if we were going to have to bear it and think of it as a joy set before us. But that is what Hebrews 12 calls it. And so God is good, and so are His laws, and so is all of His plans for us, His ultimate plans for us. This, of course, is where regrets can sometimes come from, is us having something before us that we desire, that we want, but reality is God's law says we shouldn't have it. It's the wrong thing for us, but we do it anyway. We ignore God's law, and then years later we look back and see why God was telling us not to do it. It's right there in His Word, right there in His law. And so we have to understand God's law is not to deny us a good thing, but to provide us the best thing. Number two, the law reveals sin. As we read the law, as we read God's Word, it will reveal how short we fall. And for the unbeliever, it should then lead them to turn to Christ for mercy, to be saved. But even for the believer, the law still has a purpose. We are no longer responsible for the ceremonial laws or civil laws of the Old Testament. Those were fulfilled in Christ. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are for Christians to still strive for. We won't be perfect in our obedience. And again, we're depending on ultimately on Christ and what He did for us to fulfill that as well. But we are still to strive for obedience. As Matthew 5:48, Jesus Himself speaks of this, that we are to strive for obedience. The difference between us and the Pharisees is that a Pharisee obeys in order to earn salvation. But Christians obey because we've already been given salvation. We do it out of faith and gratitude in His great love for us. Thirdly, the mercy we have received should lead us to want to give mercy. Christians should be the most humble and merciful people on the planet. It should cause any arrogance like these Pharisees to flee. We should be slow to speak and quick to listen. And we should be burdened for our brothers and sisters who have needs like that man with the withered hand, in light of what God has done for us, all that He has given us, the healing He has given us, should cause our hearts to go out for those around us, particularly in our own church family. Number four, know your Bibles. Know your Bibles. Other than their spiritual blindness, the reason the Pharisees were so off was because they didn't know their Bible. Jesus says, "Have you never read?" And then gives a story of David and the bread of presence. People can often major on what they know, and because of that, distort the Bible. The Bible tells one story, folks, and because it is all from God, it has to make sense. We can't ignore the stuff that doesn't fit with our theology. It all has to work together and be consistent if our theology is going to be right. And finally, number five, an encouraging word to our moms today. Your acceptance by God is not based on how good of a mother you think you are or you think you were. It is based on Christ and his righteousness credited to you by faith. If you have regrets, confess them and trust that it is all forgiven in Christ. And feel the freedom then to even confess to your children if you feel like that is necessary. So much healing can happen in that way. I have seen in the past, I've seen sins in my own life as a father and gone back to my sons and confessed that and apologized to them. And when we do that, we're also teaching them to depend on grace as well. Or perhaps you have a mom who wasn't what she should have been to you. Well, just remember the mercy that you've been given. And by that, you'll be able to show mercy to her. It won't fix everything, but it can give you much peace and comfort. Or perhaps you are just missing your mom today as she has passed on, or you want to be a mom, but can't. These are heavy things, for sure. But God's Word teaches us that the comfort and mercy of Christ is sufficient for all our needs. There is abundant grace for us all in Christ. So we look to Him, we trust in Him. His ways are good because He is good, our rock and our Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your commands, your law that teaches us about you, reveals who you are, your goodness, your purposes for us, how it reveals our sin and how we have fallen short, and how it points to the mercy that is provided in Jesus Christ. So we thank you for giving us your grace in Christ, the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the freedom it allows. And Father, help us to live it out each and every day before others, and that they may know you, and that we may be a blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ and caring for each other, a blessing to our families, a blessing to our moms and our wives. And again, we thank you for our mothers this day. And for anyone who does not know you as Savior, listening to this today, we pray your grace upon them. And Father, we trust in you, Lord, to give us the grace to follow you, to walk with you in obedience out of the grace and mercy you've given us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.